All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the word of God you've given us. For the time we've set aside tonight to study your word, we just thank you, Lord, and praise you for Lord, loving us and just giving us our church and the word of God and all the things that you provided for us. Thank you for your hand of protection on us. And Lord, we just love you. Thank you now for all you do for us. And we pray, Father, that you know the questions in the hearts of your people tonight. And through your spirit, you'll open up the word of God to us and give us our answers. We love you, and we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For sake we ask it. Amen. Well, welcome everybody to our Thursday night Bible study. And I want to welcome all of our YouTube people over there online. And if you have a question, you can fire it into Aaron back there. He'll get it up to me. And we'll try to get your questions done too. And only have two questions that came in this week. So unless you guys got something, we're probably going home early tonight. But this is your time in the Bible. I try to get you guys to study it and lay it out and get it together. And this is your time to ask. If you don't use it, that's on you. So we're glad you're here tonight. And let me start out with, well, first of all, we got anyone in the line back there, Aaron? All right. Who's got the mic tonight? Yeah, you? Somebody want to go back and run the mic for us? I think all of our normal people are playing ball out in the parking lot, so we'll just let them play it.
Okay, so there's a list. He's got one, two, three,
four, five.
He's got five verses that he wants to kind of go through and see if there's a connection between. So the first one is in Psalms 103:12.
Psalms 103. Okay, I have to get there. I got to find Psalms here. Is it in my Old Testament or New Testament? 103:2, did you say?
12.
12, okay. Well, I knew it had a 2 in it someplace. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us.
Okay. The next one is in Micah 7:19.
Micah?
Yep, Micah 7:19.
Micah 7. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine inheritance, thy heritage, which dwell solidarily in the wood,
7:19
of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan.
Micah 7:19. Yeah.
He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sin into the depths of the sea.
Isaiah 38:17.
Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind my back.
Isaiah 43:25.
23:25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sakes and will not remember thy sins.
And the last one is in Jeremiah 31:34.
30 what?
31:34.
31:34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them into the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more.
Okay, so his question on these is, do these verses in any way refer to sins covered but not cleared like they are in the New Testament?
Well, I guess an easier way to say it is that all of these verses, as you find them, deal with the restoration of the nation of Israel. Now, if you, I'm not sure what he means by forgiven but not cleared, because that really doesn't happen. That may be true in the sense of individual people, but we're not talking about individual people here. Each one of these verses is dealing with the nation of Israel and God restoring them and taking away their iniquities after they go through the tribulation period. So I'm not sure what cleared, what he means by cleared. They are as cleared as they can get as a nation. But now, inspirationally, you can take these verses and obviously apply them to yourself as a Christian, because this is what happened the day you got saved. But here's the thing you got to remember. Turn over here to Romans. And this is what you, how you got to put this into a context. I think he's asking, and rightly so, if it's dealing with individuals, and you would think that, I would see how somebody would think that. But when you start reading these Old Testament verses, it's not talking about individuals. It never is. Talk about a nation. That's the biggest difference you got to see here. Okay, look at Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He says, For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Okay, now that brings us to up through the church age and up to where we're at right now and up to the rapture of the church and the tribulation period. Verse 26, And so all Israel shall be saved, for it is written, There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. Now that's the second coming of Christ. So the way you look at this and establish the context is two ways. You look at it for your salvation. The day you got saved, the day of your salvation, God puts your sins as far as the east is from the west and remembers them no more. And that is true the day you got saved. Now, the day Israel gets saved, and this is the key. There's two days of salvation in the Bible. One for every one of you as an individual, New Testament church age, and then one for the nation of Israel, Romans chapter 11. So shall all Israel be saved. And at that salvation, then God puts all of their sins behind them and remembers them no more. But that's not talking about individual people in the Old Testament. That's talking about every one of those verses is a second coming or a millennium or dealing with a restoration of the nation of Israel. You'll never find in the Old Testament where you get verses about, other than maybe in a story like with Abraham, but just a blanket statement like in Psalms, Jeremiah, Isaiah. You got to remember, all of these books that we have looked at verses from are not books written about Old Testament people. These are the prophets of God coming to a nation in the Old Testament that is out of fellowship with God, telling them that when they do get restored, God is going to forgive their iniquities and put their sins behind it, just like he says there in Romans chapter 11. But it comes at the day of their salvation. So, first thing you got to do is put those verses in a context. And the context in the Old Testament is never about single salvation verses for a person. Now, we use them. When the Bible says, Come, let us reason together, saith Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, we use that, and that's okay, inspirationally. But doctrinally, that's Israel. So you got to look at it today, and the easiest way to do it, two salvations in the Bible. Your salvation in the church age, where your sins are absolutely blotted out and forgiven, Israel's salvation that takes place at the second coming of Christ, and that's what these verses are all a reference to, where their sins get blotted out forever. So that's how you got to, it makes it a lot simpler. Things that are right usually are simpler. It makes it a lot simpler, and it just, it doesn't get into all the confusion, because what I think I was hearing was he's trying to make that into a, and that's okay. I mean, that's a natural way to go when you're reading those verses if you don't understand the overall context, and that's what we're here for. You know, we get the, we look at it as it should be looked at, not as it appears that we look at. And this is part of the problem. And I'm not saying this guy does this. This is not a criticism to whoever you are asking this question. I'm sure you're a fine guy, know the Bible, love God, and praise the Lord, and I hope you win the lottery. Time belongs to the Lord. But anyway, it's a thing where this is what happens when we start reading the Bible, especially the Old Testament, through the eyes of New Testament Christianity. We start seeing that God dealt with people in the Old Testament like he does with us. And then we see how God deals with their sins. We see these verses. So then we get confused, or we don't understand how he did that in the Old Testament with people versus how he does it with us. And the answer to that is he didn't do it with people in the Old Testament. Those verses are about a nation that gets saved. And the way to understand it and to keep it simple and clean is there's 2 days of salvation in the Bible. One for every one of you, New Testament church. One for the nation of Israel, Romans 11, at the second coming of Christ when all Israel gets saved. I'll tell you a little bit. Excellent question, though. Excellent question. Have another one? Huh? Okay, we'll do that one too.
Can you explain why Matthew 24 is Israel in the tribulation and it has nothing to do with the church?
Matthew 24?
Yeah.
Now, his question is, can I explain why Matthew chapter 24 has nothing to do with the church age and has to deal with the Jew in the tribulation? Is that correct? Is that the question? All right. This is an easy one. Verse 21. For then there shall be great tribulation. Pastor Bob Alexander, master of the obvious. Well, let me get a little too more to it than that. First of all, let me give you 100 reasons why this is not the church age. First of all, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the New Testament Christians came unto him privately, saying, tell us what shall be these things and what shall be the sign of the rapture of the church and the end of the world. Is that what it says?
No.
Now, first of all, there's no Christians here. That would be my first clue. If there is no New Testament Christians anywhere within 100 million light years of what's going on here, because the New Testament church has not even come into effect yet. So trying to make this story fit into the New Testament church, other than the fact that it says then was the Great Tribulation, you got to just look at the context of what you have here. There are no New Testament Christians here. The New Testament church is not in effect. The people coming to him are his disciples, and they are not New Testament Christians. If you go back just 13 chapters, you'll find that when these disciples, apostles, were sent out, the gospel that they're preaching has nothing to do with the gospel that you are believing, and if you try to get saved under that gospel, you're going to burn in hell for all of eternity. It's not the same gospel. Why? This is not to the church. Matthew is dealing with the kingdom of heaven. That's to the nation of Israel. And again, I've given you the breakdown of the book of Matthew. Every chapter deals with God dealing with the nation of Israel in some way, shape, or form. So this has nothing to do with the body of Christ in any way, shape, or form. These are the disciples coming to him privately saying, what shall these things be and shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? They're not asking about anything for the church. They're asking about the second coming of Christ for the restoration of the nation of Israel. Notice verse 3, the sign of thy coming. There's no signs for the rapture of the church to you. I'll give you $100,000 if you show me in one of Paul's books where there's a sign for you as a Christian for the coming of the Lord. There's no sign. No sign at all. That would be my second thing. You got a notebook? I got 98 more to go. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and he shall deceive many. And he shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end. Now that's my other key word there that I would find, that if you're any kind of Bible student, anytime you find the word the end, it's always a reference to the end of the tribulation period. And so you want to mark that. Now, I know where people get into this stuff and they start thinking, you know, we're living in the day and age that we're living in right now, and there's a lot of wars and rumors of wars. The Middle East is boiling over. In fact, I don't know if you know or not, this world is on fire, and the fire department is on vacation. This world is on fire. You got a mess at the border. You got a mess at the gas stations. You got terrorists coming in and hacking into our oil deal, and we got a government that says it'll be okay in a day or two, and oops, and you nasty people don't do that anymore. I mean, it's a thing where that's an act of war. There's just a question about it. It's an attack on our country as an act of war. Somebody ought to get an A-bomb someplace where the sun never shines, but that's, I'm not in charge. But anyway, it's a thing where the Middle East is blowing over with the, you know, the Hamas and the rockets being fired into it. Nothing's going to change in that. So when you read these passages and it talked about wars and rumors of wars, you simply want to automatically think that because we're experiencing that, that it must be a reference to the church coming close to the end. Yeah, I don't know how to tell you this. Maybe a little dab of history would help you. But I don't know the time. I don't know a time in the 20th century. I don't know a time in the 19th century. I don't know a time in the 18th century, the 17th century, the 16th century, where there wasn't the rumors of wars going on all around the country and all around the world. It's just the way it is. So trying to take that verse in light of all the other portions of this chapter that shows you with the tribulation, and because we have wars and rumors of wars today, you should have been around right before World War I. You should have been around in 1933 and 34 and 35. You should have been around when Japan was flexing her muscles and invaded Shanghai and China and Nanking and all those places and shut down all the Chinese restaurants. You had to get a little history on you behind you. And it's the thing where this has always been. And then it goes on and it says, you know, rumors of wars and seem to be not troubled, for all things must come to the end. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. I actually had a preacher one time, heard he preached a message where he actually went back in the 1800s and had calculated the earthquakes from 18-something to where we're at and showed a rise in the earthquakes and tried to use that to prove what this verse was. And none of this has to do with the time that we're living. These are the earthquakes, the pestilence that take place in the tribulation period. I'm sorry. You want to connect this with Matthew chapter 25? You want to connect this with Revelation? This is what you got to do. You want to connect this back with the prophets? You got to do that. And, you know, but this is what people do when they try to put this into the church age. For these are all the beginning of sorrows. For they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, for hated for all nations for my name's sake. And many shall be offended and betray one another, and they shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. Now all that is true is going on around us today. All of that is true. But this passage isn't dealing with us in the church age. And now here's the problem. And here's another thing that I would catch my attention. Verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound and love of many shall wax cold. Now, if you want to make this the church, to the church, if you want to do that, then you got to go all the way with this. And then you got to put verse 13 in as your plan of salvation. And he that shall endure it in the end, the same shall be saved. Is that how you got saved? No. Come on. Who doesn't know that that's not Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 10? I mean, who knows anything about the Bible? Ah, here comes. Here's another one. Here's another one. Here's another one. And this gospel of the kingdom, is that the gospel you got saved by? You see, the average Christian wouldn't understand the difference between a gospel and a kingdom and a gospel and the grace of God any more than he understand, the everlasting gospel found in the book of Revelation. To him, they're all the same. And, of course, they're not all the same when you know your Bible. So you can see just by systematically using the chapter itself, we have already long since looking in the rearview mirror at the church age in this passage. It has nothing to do with it. And then my next one. When ye therefore see the abomination, the desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Now, how in the world would a Christian do that? Whoever thinks this is the church knows nothing about the book of Daniel, knows nothing about the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, knows nothing about the abomination of desolations. But this is the danger you're in today when you try to make these things fit into the church. And there are people out there that do. Now, if you believe this is true, and you're seeing all these things, and you actually believe that this is for the church age, let me show you how I know you're such a phony. Verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains, let them which is on the housetop come down and take it. You're not running off anywhere. These people are told to get a, don't you know why they're on a housetop? They're on a housetop because they're Daniel chapter 11 and many other places. They're seeing the Antichrist come down and attack Jerusalem. And the Antichrist has now performed the abomination of desolations, which you wouldn't know what it was if your life depended on it. And now they know that they got to get out of Dodge, not to the church. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. You want to look Isaiah chapter 22 on this one, and you'll see that it isn't for the church. Now, here's your other verse 19. And woe unto them that are with child and them that give suck in those days. Anytime you find the phrase those days, it's never a reference to the church age. It's always a reference to the tribulation period. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now, if you're a New Testament Christian, what do you care if it's the Sabbath day? Why? We play, Royals play on Sunday. You have picnics on Sunday. You drive on Sunday. You cut your grass on Sunday. You mow your lawn on Sunday. Oh, excuse me, that's cut your grass. You do all things that you all do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and you do that on Sunday. But the Sunday's not the Sabbath. It's Saturday, so you shouldn't do anything on Saturday either. But we all do. The people who claim this don't even follow it themselves. But you know what? I don't know what to tell you. Oh, and then the kicker. Verse 21. I'm sorry. Nothing like a Bible to clear up the confusion. For then shall be great tribulation. This has nothing to do with the church age. Never have, never will. And people who say that it does or believe that it does are only someone that has no clue about the Bible, no understanding about anything about how to put the Bible together, and it just becomes a great, 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 great mess. And this is where heresy comes from. Taking places like this that have nothing to do with the church, where the church is not even in effect yet, and then telling people that this is the church here. And of course, I don't know what to tell you. My advice to you, you find somebody like that, stay away from them. If you're the guy calling this question in, if you got buddies, friends that are believing this, I would, not have them be my friends anymore. You don't need friends like that. And it's a thing where that kind of heresy is a terrible thing. So, you got that one. Well, just jump into one here. A lady, I think it was a lady, asked a question in Isaiah chapter 14. So let's come back here. And her question is, in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which dost weaken the nations?" And her question is, why does all the new Bibles change son of the morning and put in a reference to him either being the day star or the morning star? And if you have any other Bible than a King James 6:10-11 authorized version, when you get to verse 12 of Isaiah 14, it'll have son of the morning change to either morning star or day star. And her question is, why has that happened? And of course, this is probably the greatest single proof text. And I know when I say things like this, a lot of people go bonkers, you know, and think I'm being radical and all this stuff, and just off the wall with this stuff. But this is one verse alone, and there's many, many other ones. But if you just wanted one verse, this is the greatest verse anywhere in all of your Bible that shows you that every new translation out there is off the devil's press plate. Every new translation is satanic. NIV, ABC, you name it. Every other translation outside of a King James 6:10-11 is a satanic Bible. And I know people don't like to hear that. The neo-evangelical crowd goes crazy when I say things like that. That's because, as I said Sunday, you're just a half a step away from the Catholic Church and you're pretty demonic yourself. So I get it. It's a thing where this one verse, if you see what I'm about to say and you walk away believing it, you know what? God help you. Now, the word Lucifer in Latin means light bearer or light. And notice that all of this is dealing with his name Lucifer before he fell. And we're getting ready to be told here in 12 that he has fallen. But before his fall, his name was Lucifer. He's never called Lucifer after the fall. And he had some connection as the son of the morning, which he's never connected to after the fall. But we know, verse 13, here's what the devil wants. Verse 13, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to the sides of the pit." Now we know that the number one issue that the devil has is he wants to be God. I will be like the Most High God. When he showed up in Matthew chapter 4 and he tempts Christ, the last thing he says to him, "If you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." Well, that's a little Bible insight, because Christ is going to get all the kingdoms of the world at the second coming of Christ. But who's going to give those to him? God the Father. You see? The devil wanted Christ to recognize him as God, and then he would give all the kingdoms to him. See, that's how it was going to work. And so we see now, all the way back here, that the devil's problem was one of pride, one of envy, and he wanted to overthrow God, and he wanted to ascend his throne above the stars of God, and he wanted to sit on the right hand of the side of the north. That's what he wants. So, he knows that the King James Bible is a Bible that lays him out and fillets him and shows him who he really is. Job chapter 40, Job chapter 41, Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13. I mean, I could go on all night. So he knows that he's not going to get that from a King James Bible. So, God has a church, the devil has a church. God has a Bible, the devil has a Bible. And so he gets his own Bible, which is every other translation out there other than a King James 6:10-11. Every other Bible out there comes off the devil's corrupt manuscripts, and they are his Bible. So in Isaiah chapter 14, the translators of the NIV and every other book give the devil what he wants, and God's people are so stupid that they actually think they can worship God, have a relationship with God, have a ministry with God, and still use the devil's Bible. Because the Son of the Morning is lifted out in the new Bibles, and they put in Daystar or Morning Star, which is the direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Revelation chapter 2, verse 28, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. So they take Son of the Morning out and give the title, the devil, the title of the Lord Jesus Christ, and make the devil Christ. And you're okay, not you guys, and you're okay with that, see? Your preacher's okay with that. And your Bible teachers, your Sunday school teachers, your theologians, your Bible college guys, they're all okay with that. I'm not okay with it. I'm a Bible believer. And I wouldn't spit on a Bible that takes the title of Jesus Christ and gives it to the devil. Now, you may do that, and you obviously do. 99.999% of God's people do. And that's okay. God will straighten it out later. But it doesn't change the fact that that's what you're dealing with. Now, the devil wants all the adoration that goes to Christ. That's why he works so hard on God's people. He wants you to follow him more than you follow Christ. He wants you to be more devoted to him in the world than you are to Christ. He's not stupid. And most God people fall right in line with it. See? And it's a thing where this is why this is the greatest single verse in the Bible, and there's many of them, that clearly shows you that why every other translation out there other than a King James Bible is a satanic, demon-possessed mess that has been put together by men under the inspiration of an unclean spirit to make the devil God. That's why they take out salvation through the blood. That's why they take out the virgin birth in Isaiah 6. That's why they do all the things that they do. And scholarship just goes right along with it, because scholarship is as demon-possessed as they are. Neo-evangelical boys, you're just as demon-possessed as they are. I don't care. I don't care what you say. When you come down to that verse, brother, that verse separates the men from the boys. You're either going to take it and deal with it as it is, or you're just going to go on with your goofiness that you're doing. And that's where it is. So that's what you got with that verse. That is the greatest single verse. It shows you that every other translation takes out Son of the Morning and puts in either Daystar or Morning Star, which is a reference in the King James Bible to Christ. It's called a Daystar in 1 Peter. It's called a Morning Star over there in Revelation 2. And it's very clear what the attack is. And, you know, it's just what it is. God's people today are lazy and they're stupid. And they follow the higher education, because everybody worships that today. And where we like to get on the Roman Catholic Church because they worship dead saints, Baptists and neo-evangelicals worship live saints. And we think the guys out there that are held up as great Bible teachers, we believe what they say without ever checking them out. And a fact check will show you very quickly that they're in the wrong camp. So that's you got on that one. Anybody have one here? Yes, ma'am. Coming your way.
This is an odd one.
I'm sorry?
This is an odd question.
An odd question?
Yes. But what we just studied and we just went through in Matthew, that was something that was taught correctly by someone 30 years ago, and now they believe what? They believe that that's the church. How does that happen?
How can somebody believe Matthew 24 one way and then 30 years later believe it another way? The way that everybody else believes
and
it
today? Teach others that way. It just blows my mind.
I have had in my 50 years tenure many young men. I'll just speak for the young men now. Many young men who have come through my ministry that at one time believed the Bible was the Word of God, that believed the Bible the way it's supposed to be believed. Some of them are pastoring churches as we speak. And they are have completely reversed their positions. They have completely forsaken the King James Bible. And they all have went the way of the worldly crowd, Laodicean crowd. And they have pretty much threw out everything that they once were taught or once held true that was truth. And, you know, so, and I get that question many, many times, and it's an excellent question. For me, it's an easy answer question. It may not be easy for somebody to accept, but, you know, I always look at things in the easiest thing because it hurts my brain to think a lot. And I always just simply make it this. At some point in every one of these guys, somebody talked them out of the Bible that God gave them. That's where it started. And we know that the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us that we have the mind of Christ. So the Bible then is the mind of Christ as we know it. And we're to let that mind be in us. And that's what gives us the correct teaching on Matthew 24, Matthew 25, Book of Revelation, wherever you want to go. When somebody asks me a question, I don't give you my own personal, this is what I think. Many years ago when I got into this and I understood the gravity of all this, I made a deal with God. And I've kept that deal for as long as I can, almost 50 years now. And that deal is simply this, that I didn't care what I was taught. I didn't care what I believed. I didn't care what somebody told me. I didn't care about any feelings that I had about, there's nothing in the Bible that I really wanted to believe. You'll find charismatics that want to believe tongues so bad that they just go off the wall with it. You'll find people who want to believe you can lose your salvation so desperately that they'll just fight tooth and nail that they're going to die and go to hell someday. I don't know why they do that, but that's where they're at with it. I never got into that point. My deal was, God, I don't care what I believe. I don't care what I've been taught. I will throw it out tomorrow if you show me the clear teaching of what is true and what is right. And I followed that all my life. Someplace along the line, these guys bought into the system. Now, it's kind of a complicated thing. We know that the devil's main problem was pride and wanting to be lifted up. So that's going to be fundamentally everybody's problem here. You look as good as you possibly can tonight under your circumstances. And the reason is because you want to think good of yourself. You want people to say, well, that's a good-looking guy. Well, she looks nice tonight. Nobody wants to say, boy, they're a slob tonight. They really look like a mess. You don't like it. We all have that in us. Wherever you work, you know you got the food chain where people will climb over you to get to the top. They'll make you look bad so they can succeed. It's the way the world goes around. And it's also true in Christianity, in religion, if we want to call it that, within churches. This is why, in the last 100 years, the idea of getting a doctorate degree or getting a PhD or getting some kind of educational status, they actually think that elevates them above the common ordinary man. This is called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in the early church Church of Laodicea. The priest class higher than the common people. And so it becomes an ego thing that they want to be successful. I've watched it all my life. There was a guy years and years ago who was out of Youth for Christ. He was an evangelist. I can't think of his name right now. It doesn't matter anyhow. And he traveled around and he became a very famous evangelist back in the 70s and the 80s. And this guy got so much of himself. And he really wasn't a very good preacher. But for the churches that in the state that they were in, he was better than their pastors. And he got a reputation that every place he went, there were 500-600 conversions. And churches were trying to book him in every way that they could to get him. And he was so valuable to God. And his ministry was so absolutely, incredibly valued that unless you could guarantee him a crowd of at least 4,000 people, he would not come to your church to preach because he did not want to waste his ministry at anything less than 4,000. See? Now, where in the world does that come from? It comes from your own ego, see? The moment he got successful, he gave birth to about 30 other young guys that want to be just like him. And so all of them were out there in his image. And they all were jokes. They all, you don't even know where, he's a mess now. He's gone. All those guys are gone. The one last guy that I saw that I bumped into that he was this shining evangelist. Oh, he had it down. I watched him preach one time. And he had all the moves down. He had the plastic sermons. When he got down to the end and they're given the invitation, he would bow his head on the platform, squeeze his nose like he was in deep prayer, and move his head left and right. That means, God, get him saved. To me, it means his kid's got sinus problems. And then after the three or four stanzas, he'd go down on the front by the altar and kneel and pray. You know? It's all show. Last time I saw him, I was going over to Home Depot. And he was selling hot dogs out in the hot dog stand out there that they have outside of Home Depot. And I walked over to him and I said, "Hey, how you doing? I'll take two Schlossky's with the works." Those are those really good hot dogs, you know. I don't know if the Schlossky's the way you pronounce it, but who cares? I eat them so fast you don't see them anyhow. And the first thing he said to me, he said, I never asked. First thing he said to me, because he knew what I was thinking. From hot dog preacher to hot dog man. And the first thing he said to me, "I'm really thinking about getting back into the ministry and pastoring again." I got my hot dogs first. And as I was walking away, I said, "Can you give a bit of advice?" He said, "Sure. Stick for the hot dogs." I left, man. But it's all pride. So these guys, they dump the book, they lose God's mind. And I'm telling you right now, I say it all the time, when you lose God's mind, you lose your mind. So now they want to be successful. They want to be to churches what this guy was to all the little baby evangelist guys out there. So they see these guys with these big churches. All these guys with these humongous crowds coming in. And they want that. And they see, okay, how do I do that? The first thing all those guys do is take Baptist off their name. The second thing they all do is dump the King James Bible. Because having a Baptist on your name, in their mindset, will limit people because Baptists have a bad connotation to the people out there. So if you think if you take that off, that eliminates the stigma that you're just a non-denominational church, that there's no real threat. Hey, I want you to come to church on Sunday morning and be threatened. I will do my best to intimidate you. I will do my best to threaten you because I'm a Baptist. And you see, they're so stupid that they actually thought that the Baptist name was a denomination. That's how stupid they are. The Baptists were never a denomination. We got two names. We got the name Christian in Acts chapter 11. You know how we got that? We got that because the Roman pagan empire laughed at us because we only had one God when they had 500, so they called us Christians, which means little Christ, because we were telling people that our God lived inside us. So you got your name Christian from your enemies because of a doctrine you taught. No, I got a Baptist. I'm not a denomination. The second name that Christians got was Baptist. Pedro and a Baptist at the beginning, and a Baptist later, and as Baptist. Both those names were given to us by our enemies for our doctrinal stand. And what people don't want today is doctrine, so they get rid of Baptists. And when you get rid of Baptists, your doctrine goes along with your Bible. Now, what are you going to give them? Your goal no longer now is to teach the Bible. You've given that up. You now have seen that all the big guys out there that are doing it across the country that everybody is looking to that have churches of 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, and that's what I want to be. You all look and you see, you know what they did? They all got rid of doctrine. Nobody preaches hard anymore, and they bring in a contemporary mindset that will bring in people will come to hear. So they bring in the devil's Bible, they bring in the devil's music, they bring in the devil's everything. And the devil blesses it. And the average stupid people out there think that this is really a church. I'm going to tell you something. In the day and age that we live in, if you know anything about the Bible at all, you cannot build believing what you have to believe and preaching what you have to preach. You cannot build a church of 2,000 or 3,000 people today. You can't. It's impossible. But you can build one of 4,000 or 5,000 if you tell people, come and be a Christian, but you can drink, you can dance, you can do all the things and listen to the world's music. We'll just put Jesus' names to it, and it'll be wonderful. Who wouldn't go to a church like that? Who wouldn't go to a church that says, you know what, on Thursday night we have a gambling ministry. We set up gambling tables in the auditorium or in the gymnasium, and we do that poker stuff like on TV, and you have to donate all your winnings to your favorite ministry. What's different than that in the Catholics? Anything? Except they're smarter. They just don't have to pay as much money for bingo cards as stupid Baptists do for poker tables. But it's a thing where this is where it goes. When you lose your Bible, you lose your mind. Now, it just so happened that this Sunday, which will take your question to the nth degree, is out of John chapter 4. I'm going to talk about the seven things you lose when you lose your Bible. And this is part of what goes on. Now, these guys got an ego. They want to be number one. They want to be on par with everybody else out there that's big. So they build their churches not on doctrine. They build their churches on fluff. They build their churches on things that the world does. And then they can build huge churches. And they never have to make anybody mad because you don't preach to anybody anything bad. You just get up and you talk about this or that. You get rid of your pulpit and you get your cardigan sweater with a stool. And, and then you talk to people about the Bible. You get your little mic that goes over here, comes around in the front of your face. So you're Capcorn One on Houston, and you just talk a little bit, and then you walk back and forth, and you don't even use your Bible anymore. Now you use your little Facebook plate deal. You don't even have a Bible anymore. It's all your sermons right there on your deal. It's just, you know. Hey, look, in a good sermon, if there isn't sweating and spitting all over you, it ain't very good. So he walks around, paces with his little sweater on, and his little stool, you know, and he little hand thing here they hold, and his little mic, and he just talks to the people, and he looks at it, and he talks about, you know what, and just goes on, and never raises his voice above levels, and everybody's just, oh, so it's so wonderful, and you walk away thinking, wasn't that just great? And he said nothing. Why? You lose God's mind, you lose yours. So these guys, and I've got a handful of them out there, these guys once knew the truth. They believed the truth. And some of them, the ones I'm thinking of, were really good preachers in the day. Not anymore. They came from J. Frank Norris to P.T. Barnum. And that's what they did. And it's a circus. And they're going to keep it going because the key now is notoriety. Look at my church. I've got a church of 2,000. The Church of the Resurrection over here, 10,000 people. I mean, and I know it. I know. Hey, I hear it. I heard God told me here 3 or 4 weeks ago when I was talking to him about it, and he says, you know what? How could all those people be wrong? You're telling me that 10,000 people go to a church and they're all wrong? I said, you know how many people there were at the flood? There were 6 million people on the earth, and only how many made it? Eight. Yeah. As my old Chinese friend used to say, if 10,000 people believe a foolish thing, that is still a foolish thing. That help you? Yeah, it's what it is, babe. It is. It's a mess, man. It just makes me sick. It's an absolute joke. It's absolute joke. Just an absolute travesty. And you wait till the judgment seat of Christ, because those boys know better. I'm sorry? Yeah, it does make you angry, but at the same time, you know, hey, it's what it is. It's all over the place. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. I mean, there are, you know, I get calls probably 4 or 5 a month, either texts or emails or phone calls. Somebody across this country looking for a good church wherever they're at. And I just tell them, there ain't none. There ain't none. I don't know of any. I mean, not where they're at. I mean, there are some good ones out there, but I mean, the guy out there someplace, I don't, Detroit, you know, the good church in Detroit, are you kidding me? You know, Alabama, you know, I mean, they're out there. I mean, there's few and far between what I'm saying. So these guys are a mess, man. I mean, an absolute mess. Yeah, where's the mic? So you'll get part two of that on Sunday.
So this has...
Is this another question?
Yeah.
Okay.
So this has 4 verses to it.
Where you at?
Mark.
Mark. Mark what?
Mark 2, 43 and 44.
Mark 2. Did you say?
Yeah.
Well, Mark 2 in my Bible only goes to verse 28.
Mark 1. My bad.
Oh. It's okay.
Big rip.
I was just going to write in a bunch more verses and help you out. You say 42 through 48 or 42 and 48?
43 and 44.
43 and 44. That's what I thought. And he straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So that, this was, you're the one that sent me that question today, this week?
Did
somebody else sent me the same question?
Well, I got 3 other verses.
Okay, go ahead.
The other one's Mark 3, 12.
And he straightly charged them that he should not make him known.
And then Mark 5, 43.
5, 42. 43?
Yes.
And straightway the damsel rose and walked, for she was the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment.
43. No, 43.
Huh? 43. Oh. 43. Okay. Well, I just wanted to read 42 to give a context to 43. But thank you very much. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and he commanded that something should be given her to eat.
And then the last verse is Mark 5:19.
5:19. Therefore, Herodias... Oh, that's 6. I'm sorry. 5:19?
Yes.
Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them now how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath compassion on thee.
So in Mark, you said in the outline, chapters 1 through 10, that Jesus was supposed to be basically, it's his life and the ministry and then his obedience as well. So I was just curious as to why in these 4 miracles, 3 of them, he told them to basically not tell what he did. And then in the other one that...
You sure you didn't send me this question on my phone this week?
Did I?
I don't know. Somebody did. Because that was my next question I was going to.
Oh.
But that's fine. It's okay. If somebody else did too, so we'll kill 2 birds with 1 stone. David, would you shoot him and the other person too? No. Let me see. That is a really good question. And I get that a lot. 2 answers to it. First of all, we're told that Jesus, the Bible says, made himself of no reputation. So one of the things that he's doing is fulfilling that. But you all are going to find that there are some places where he tells them, as we saw in one of these. So that will kind of work, but it's not consistent. And the other real answer is the fact that all through his earthly ministry of 3.5 years, he's up against a time frame. And that time frame is when he goes into Jerusalem the week before he's crucified. The common people accepted him. And there's a couple of places in the Gospels here, let me can find them for me. There's a couple of places in the Gospels here where they want to take him and make him king right there. And that would have been outside God's timeline. So what he's doing with his miracles is he's balancing that out against that time frame that he can't be portrayed as the king of the Jews till he's ready, till all things are ready. But the common people are seeing it, they're believing it, and they're not waiting for that, and they're going to get it outside the time frame of that hour. So he tells them, don't say anything to anybody. And then later on, or in some instances, he says, he's balancing it out that they don't come and grab him, which they does anybody find that? I'm sorry?
John 6:15.
Let's look at John 6:15. Yeah. There's a case right here. John 6:15. And when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. See? Because it's not time yet. So he's balancing this whole thing out up against that entry in Jerusalem, which has to be exact on the time that he did it. And this stuff is going on where people are believing he's getting. You see, the idea is that nobody believed him. Well, the ones that didn't believe him were the religious leaders. The common people did. But as long as the religious leaders didn't accept him, he wasn't going to come back and establish the kingdom. It's a lot like today. We, the common people, get it. It's your clowns that we talked about in the last question that don't get it. And they're the leaders of the Christianity are totally in apostasy. Just like it was with the nation of Israel. And of course, the common, ordinary man always gets the truth. And that's why you want to remember a great truth in history. One of the things you want to remember about history. And, you know, I tried to challenge you the last couple of weeks on learning history and reading history. But let me caution you with history. You've got to remember that all history is written from the man's perspective of history that is writing it. And so in that, you have to be careful. A guy may, it's hard not to. It's hard not to, in your writings, let yourself get into that, which may not be biblically sound, but it's because you believe it that it just seeps into it. And it's a thing where, you know, it happens. And you got to know this, too. The writers of history, for the most part, when it comes to great turmoil in the world, like and the World War I, and the World War II, and the Vietnam, and the Korea, or wherever, Civil War, or wherever. The thing you want to remember, that when man writes histories, it'll always be written by the guys who won. And the guys who won have a tendency to write their account of history because they won. And so you don't always get everything the way it is. To me, this is why the Bible has been so invaluable, no matter where I was in history, because I kept that in the back of my mind. I always took the guy where it was clearly, soundly biblical, but at the same time, if he said something, then I would go back and research that to see if that was true. And many times you'll find that, that the writers of history are usually the winners of history, so they get the privilege of writing history from their perspective. And that's not always a true perspective. For instance, nobody is going to argue that Adolf Hitler wasn't a demon-crazed maniac, that was the worst tyrant, of the 20th century. And, you know, his actions, you know, were just despicable. And, you know, there's no question about it. And we'll write volumes and volumes, and people will just, you know, demonize everything about him. And I'm not saying that they shouldn't. But Joseph and him were in a fast race for first place, let me tell you something. But you see, Germany was our enemy. Russia was our ally. So the writers of history demonize Hitler, should give Stalin a pass for the most part. Until recent times, there's some writers that put him in his true light. Adolf Hitler had nothing on Stalin, believe me. He was the most wicked, vilest, unbelievable tyrant that butchered probably as many, if not more, you know, than Adolf Hitler ever thought about on his best day. The difference was Hitler attacked the Jews. Stalin just attacked everybody. Stalin's great saying was, when one person dies, it is a tragedy. When 2 million people die, it's a statistic. That's how he looked at it, man. 2 million people die, it's a statistic. 1 million, one dies, it's a tragedy. And that's how they looked at it, man. And, you know, it all goes back. These guys in these countries, it goes back to our pastor friends back here. It's all about power, all about ego. All about, you know, giving to the place where you have status. You live in a $1 million home. You know, you live, when you start living in a home better than your normal people in your church live in, you're in trouble. But they expect that, you see. Oh, I want my pastor to be, you know, I want my pastor to have the very best. Well, you know what? He probably ought to just take what you all got and get the very best at the judgment seat of Christ, but it's okay. But that's what they do, see? They gotta have it. And but anyway. But that's why. That's a good question. Excellent question. But that erased my other question, my question, because somebody asked that. Anybody else? You got anything back there? Anybody else got anything? Yes, sir. Dylan. Ugh, what a name. I love that name. Wish my mom and dad would have named me Dylan instead of Bobby.
Can you explain Matthew chapter 9, verses, I guess, 14 and 15?
Matthew 9?
Yes, sir. 14 and 15.
Matthew 9, 14 and 15. It says, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and they shall fast. And what he's saying here is the fact that they're asking, these are John's converts. Now keep in mind, John's converts isn't any good anymore. Christ is here now. So John's converts are passing off the scene because Christ is going to die, and then you're going to find there in the book of Acts that Apollos, who knew John's baptism, had to get saved. And then the Pharisees, they're out in left field anyhow. And what they're asking here is, how come these guys fast, but your disciples don't fast? And what he's telling them is this, and it's a great lesson in Israel's time on fasting. Obviously, we know from the rest of the passages in the New Testament that the Pharisees and the scribes are fasting to be seen of men. Their fasting is facetious. They love the uppermost seats of the synagogue. They love to wear the long robe. They love to be seen in the marketplace. They love to be seen praying. And they like to talk about how they fast. So their phoniness is found in fasting. John the Baptist converts, what he says here, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but the disciples fast not? Obviously, the disciples of John don't get it either. Now, I'm not saying the disciples of John were like the Pharisees, but they obviously don't understand what's going on here. Because what Jesus is saying, and notice here's the key, verse 15, then Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn? Now, the children of the bride chamber is the nation of Israel that he's talking about, represented by the disciples. And what Jesus is telling them, you can't mourn and fast when I'm here. Because I'm doing everything to establish the kingdom. So there's no point in fasting. Whether you're John's converts and you're fasting for the right reasons, or you're the Pharisees who are fasting for the wrong reasons, I'm here and my disciples don't fast because I'm here establishing the kingdom, doing everything that needs to be done, so there's no need to fast. But there's a time coming when I'm going to be gone that you bet you they're going to fast. So that's what he's saying, you see. He's just saying that you don't need to fast now while I'm here because I'm doing everything. But there is a time coming when they're going to be fasting because I'm going to be gone and they're going to have to carry on without me, and that's going to be a different scenario. That's what he's dealing with. That's a very good question. Anybody else? Yes.
Okay, so my question's in Psalm 62.
Psalms 52. All right.
62.
62?
Yes.
Psalm 62. Okay.
It's verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 6. And it's in 1, it says, from him cometh my salvation. And then 2, it says, I shall not be greatly moved. And then 5, it says, for my expectation is from him. And 6 says, I shall not be moved. And I just wanted to know what the difference was in 1 and 2 and 5 and 6, why 1 says not greatly moved, and then why 1 says not be moved, and then the difference of salvation and expectation.
Okay, well, first of all, what you have here, let's establish the context. This is a tribulation chapter. This is dealing with the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. This will go along with Deuteronomy chapter 32, the great passage on Christ and God as the rock. And it says here, verse 1, let's just go all the way down through it. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. Now, look again, this is Israel, you see, look here. And from him cometh my salvation. See how I already established where that is in Romans chapter 11, second coming of Christ? They don't have God's salvation in the tribulation, but they're going to get it. It's coming. It's coming from him, the second coming. He only is the rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? That's the Antichrist and his crowd against the Jew. Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. That's a reference to their destruction at the second coming. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. That's the Antichrist and his crowd. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation, my glory, and the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Now, what he's saying here in verse 2, he's going through the tribulation period. And the tribulation period is a very tough time. And he's being moved because he's up against all the opposition. But he's not being greatly moved in the sense that he's not being destroyed. God is his defense. God is protecting him. So the context here in verse 2 is the Jew in the tribulation period, who they're coming after him to destroy him, but he's not going to be greatly moved. Some things are not going to go his way. He's going to pay the price for what he obviously sinned by crucifying the Lord, and now this is why he's going through, as the Bible calls it, Jacob's time of trouble. But he's not going to be greatly moved. He's going to be moved, but he's not going to be destroyed. And then it goes on in verse 5, and it says, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." What is the expectation? The expectation is, going back to verse 1, "From him cometh my salvation." That's his expectation. Okay? "He is only my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." So when he's talking about in verse 6, "I shall not be moved," he's talking about in the context of his expectation that God is going to be his salvation. He may be moved within all the struggles of the tribulation, but not greatly. But he's not going to be moved from God's salvation, which is coming for him. That's what he's dealing with. And that's an excellent question, too. You young guys and you young gals, you just really, really are digging into the Bible. I can't say enough for you. You know, no church that I know of in this country has the young guys and gals that continue to come in here that just keep digging into the Bible, to keep growing and working in the Timothy thing back there, and just keep doing and growing and getting other people saved. And just, it's just, wow. You're doing a good job. Next question, anybody got one? Yes, sir.
So this is in Mark 3:35.
Mark 3:35. "For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother."
I don't know where exactly it says it, but I do remember whenever Jesus was coming back to his home, he didn't recognize his brother and his mother as his brothers or his mother, correct?
Say what now again?
So...
Oh, you're talking about where he's being crucified, and then he says he doesn't, his mother doesn't recognize him, I think is what it says. Matthew 13?
I was just curious.
I think he was talking, I thought, that, let's look at Matthew 13. Hang on a second here. Let's get to verses here. 13 what, John? Huh?
Where he says, "Who is my mother and my brother?" And he looked at his disciples
and said. Yeah, where is that? Where?
12:46.
Matthew 12?
Yeah, 46. Yeah.
Okay. No, that's all right. No problem. "And while yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? Then he stretched forth his hands toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren." Is that the reference you were talking about?
Yeah.
Okay.
My question was in Mark 3:35, what was he referencing as mother?
Well, he's referencing anybody in Israel who believes on him or follows what he is saying, they are part of his family. So if it was a guy, it would be his brother. If it would be a younger lady, it would be his sister. If it would be an older woman who's a mother, it would be his mother. It's talking about in a corporate sense, and you see that over there. The key is where we just went in John, in Matthew 12, where they're saying, hey, your mom and your brethren are looking for you. And he says, who is my mother and my brother? Then he puts his hands and he says, you guys are. So physically, yes, his mother and his brothers were looking for him. They were his physical mother and his brothers. No question about that. In a religious sense, as he's coming to the nation of Israel for a nation to do his will, anybody that does his will within that nation, spiritually speaking, are his brothers, his mothers, and his sisters.
So a few weeks ago, when you went through the study of the wells,
the wells,
like Jacob's well in John, I just did a little study and looked up, like the first mention of a well is over in Genesis chapter 16, verse 14. I was just wondering if there was any significance to like the name of it, or like the spot, or like the context with the well being placed there, just...
16 what?
16 verse 14.
Yeah, well, let's back up here. Well, the well here is dealing with the fact that Ishmael, Hagar, flees from Sarah, and they're out there, and God, kind of, angel of the Lord, kind of takes care of them down here, and it says, he gives a prophecy about Ishmael, and it says, he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. Now this is what you got in the Middle East right now. This is, Ishmael is the Hamic, half-Hamitic Jewish breed from Abraham that makes up the Muslims as you know them today. All nations over there will go back to this. You can see the conflict of verse 12 is a prophecy. They're going to be fighting. They're fighting right now. They fought all down through history and will continue to fight. And he dwells in the presence of his brethren. That'd be Jerusalem where he's at today. And she called the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Bear, whatever you want to call that to be, behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name Ishmael. And Abram was 80 years old, and Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. Now, the name here simply means beer water. And it's connected to the story here, but I don't know. I've never seen a connection going to John chapter 4 or any of the other wells. It's just a reference here to where she was when she, verse 7, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Now that's obviously the well she's talking about down through here. Now, the only connection that you could make from this is that in John 4, you have a woman at the well who needs the water. Here, you have a woman at the well who needs the water. One represents a fallen race that is against God, John 4. The other one here represents a fallen group that's going to be against the nation of Israel. So within those two parallels, you could put the similarities together, but... there's no direct link between the two, but both stories are connected with a woman who needs water, who has a desperate need, so you can make that parallel and realize that the one woman in John 4 obviously is a fallen woman who needs to be saved. Here you have Hagar, who is an Egyptian. So she's an enemy of God by birth, and she needed the water. And, you know, so that's what you got, basically. Yeah.
Is it the same well in Genesis 24:62 and 25:11?
24 what, hon?
62.
62. Well, it doesn't really say. It says back here and that the well here is between Kadesh and Bered. Over here, it says, what verse was it again?
62.
62? Oh, the well, of the way of the well, Lerodai. Let's see here. Yeah, I'd say they're probably the same well, based on the name of it, yeah.
And in 25:11 as well.
25:11?
It's listed again.
Yeah.
Okay.
I'd say, you see, all these, the land that we're dealing, the story are wrapping around an area here that is probably 30, 40, 50 miles, you know, around. And so you're going to find that this, the well keeps popping up over and over again. And the key would be the name of the well. Once you see that, then you can run them back to the other ones. Yeah. Well, all right. Well, we'll hold up there. That's good. I have a question tonight. As next week, if you can get your questions to me, I'd appreciate it. Don't forget, get your softball application in. Don't forget, sign up for Memorial Day. Don't forget to sign up for Brooks' graduation thing out there. And get your applications turned in to Danny and get your signed up on the Memorial Day, and we'll have a great time all the way around. And we'll tell you more details as we get closer to it. But let's have a word of prayer. Good job tonight. Appreciate everybody being here, and let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the word of God you've given us. Pray, Father, now your blessings upon us and all that we endeavor to do. And thank you for the question. Thank you for the good guys and gals and men and women and moms and dads that are here tonight that love you and love your word. Continue to hold the line with us and let us hold the line for you. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Memorial Day, that Sunday, we are going to have a special Memorial Day military service. So if you know anybody that is in the military, you want to bring them, because it's going to be a service that's going to educate, but it's also going to give people a great understanding of being saved in Christianity. So if you know anybody that is a veteran or anybody in the military, invite them for Memorial Day service and invite them to the picnic as our guest. And we will have a good time. And I think you're going to come away really enjoying our military salute to onward Christian soldiers. Hold the fort, for I am coming.